Let me ask you a question as we begin. Who is in charge of your life? Who is it that pulls the strings? Who is it that has authority over you? In today's generation, particularly in this country, the vast majority of people, if I was to do a straw poll, who's in charge? Who's got authority over you? The vast majority of people, I'm sure, in this country would say this: I'm in charge. I do what I want to do. They might even go as far as to say, nobody tells me what to do. We all love to be independent, don't we? We all kid ourselves. I think we do, don't we? We kid ourselves that we're in charge. We kid ourselves that nobody has authority over us. It's true, isn't it, that if a man is married, his friends, his mates might accuse him of being under the thumb. It's not a good thing if the wife has some kind of authority over a husband. Husbands don't like that. It's not a helpful thing. But nowadays it's the same the other way around, isn't it? That many women, when they give their marriage vows, they leave out that part of the traditional wedding vows, that they will be in submission to their husbands. They don't want their husbands to have any authority over them. And although probably most of us like law and order in principle, probably a great many of us don't like law and order at certain times when it applies to us. I wonder how many of us are coping well with the new speed cameras on the M50 and the M4, rather, in Portobello. How many of us resent that just a little bit? Feel that somehow we ought to be able to decide for ourselves what a safe speed limit is through that area. We rebel, don't we, in all kinds of different ways. We don't like people to have authority over us. And when people exercise that authority over us, very often we get offended and we get upset. And even if we comply to whoever it may be, maybe it's the ticket inspector on the train who's keeping the rules exactly as they're written. And we ask ourselves, well, who does he think he is? We accuse him of being a Jobsworth. And we dislike it when people exercise authority over us. So who's in charge of your life? Well, according to the Bible, you're not in charge of your life. According to the Bible, there's a sense in which you don't pull the strings. There's a sense in which every one of us is under authority. Or as Paul puts it here in Romans 6 and 7, every one of us is under, and he tells us that there are two things merely. He mentioned them in verse 14 and verse 15. He talks about being under law or under grace. Those are the two things that Paul says. We're either under law or we're under grace. But the point is, we're under something. The point is, we're not entirely free spirits. We think of ourselves as such. We think of ourselves as free, free to make our own decisions, free to do whatever we like. And of course, there's a sense in which that is true. But there's also a sense in which it isn't. There's also a sense in which we're not free at all. We're under something, under grace or under the law. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is it's brutally honest with us oftentimes. There are times when maybe we wish that it would sugar the pill. At times, maybe sometimes, when we wish it would tell us what we want to hear. But the Bible doesn't do that. Instead, it tells us the truth. It tells us how things really are. It's one of the things that I love about the Bible. I hope that's one of the things you love about the Bible as well. Because the Bible's honest with us, when we read it, we find actually it matches our own experience. I don't know if you've ever studied other religions. I find other religions interesting, probably not much more than that, but I find them interesting. But I also find they don't explain my circumstance. They don't explain the world in which I live. But one of the reasons I'm a Christian is when I read the Bible, it makes perfect sense. This is exactly my experience. It exactly describes the world in which we live. And I trust we'll see that as we go through the verses that we read together earlier. So Romans chapter 6, verse 15, through into chapter 7. And I want to begin with that question: who is in charge? who is in charge? And I'm particularly now looking at Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through to the end. What does Paul say? Well, he's told us in verse 14 that sin should not have any dominion, any power over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You see, what Paul has been talking about before, and we dealt with this last time, but just as a reminder, he tells us that actually when we were born into sin, as it were. Sometimes we call that original sin. And it's very simply the truth, and again, this explains wonderfully the world in which we live, doesn't it? This idea of original sin, of being born into sin, explains to us very simply the truth that you don't have to teach little children to misbehave, because they do that naturally. You have to teach them how to behave. Because by nature, we're sinners. By nature, we do things that are wrong. That's a very simple truth and doctrine. I'm amazed that people are repelled by it. I'm amazed that people reject it. It's so obvious in the world in which we live. By nature, we do things that are wrong. What could be more what could be less controversial than that? It's a self-evident fact. By nature, we do things that are wrong. And that's what the Bible says. By nature, we're sinners. But Paul says that actually we can be free from that. And he uses the metaphor of dying. If you want to be free from this this law of sin, then you can die. And we don't really want to die, do we? But he's talking here about dying with Christ. And there's a mystery and a wonder about the doctrine that we spoke of last time of union with Christ. But here it is very simply. That if I put my faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, then there's very much a sense in which I'm united with him. And therefore, as he died on the cross, there's very much a sense in which I died with him. And because I've died with him, I am now dead to sin. And the sin that rules over me no longer because I am in Christ. I've died to sin. And then as he raised from the dead 3 days later, I'm risen with him. And I'm alive. But I'm still dead to sin, and I'm alive now to Christ. We spent quite a long time going through that last time around, so if that's a new concept to you, maybe you could go to the website and listen again to that message to help you to see that that's what Paul is teaching here. So, for example, in chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul has been talking about. And as a consequence of that, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion or power over you, because you've died to it. It no longer has power over you. So here's what Paul is going on to talk about now in chapter 6. Well, if sin's got no power over you, if you're a Christian and sin has got no power over you, does that mean that you can do whatever you like? Does it mean that although you don't have to sin has got no power over you, does it mean that it's okay to choose to sin? We've been set free, in other words, from sin, but we can, if we wish, still choose to sin. So what Paul is asking in verse 15 is that question, well, is that what we do as Christians? We've been freed from the power of sin, it no longer has dominion over us, but shall we choose to sin? Because we're not under law. After all, we've been freed from the law. Instead, we're under grace. Now, in reality, we shouldn't even have to ask the question. But we've got corrupt hearts, haven't we? And some people corrupt Christianity. So it's helpful for Paul to deal with this question. How does he answer it? He answers it in verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. It's the strongest possible way he could say it. Absolutely never, not in a million years, should we have that attitude. And he goes on to explain why. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Here's what Paul is saying. He wants you to imagine a group of slaves. Imagine a group of slaves, and they've all got different masters. How will you know which slave belongs to which master? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? You could just listen to the master speaking. And if a master says, come here, and one slave steps forward, well, you know that that slave belongs to that master. And if another master says, go there, And a different slave goes where the master said, you know that that slave belongs to that particular master. You can tell which slave belongs to which master by whom they obey. Make sense? Well, that's the illustration that Paul is using in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? So what Paul is saying, how do we know who your master is? How do we know who my master is? Well, we use exactly the same principle as we would do in the slave market. We look at who we obey. Do we obey sin? Is that what we do? If sin comes calling, do we follow it? Well, if we do, Paul says, we're proving that we're slaves to sin. So if we're choosing to sin, we're kidding ourselves, really. If we say, well, it's my free choice, I'm not really a slave to sin, I'm just choosing to do it. Well, no, that's not the case at all. What slave chooses to obey a master that he doesn't have to obey? No, if we choose to sin, then we're proving really that we're slaves to sin. But instead of that, if we choose to do what's right, Paul says, then we're demonstrating that we're completely free. It's not what he says, is it? We see if we choose to do what's right, what Paul is saying there is actually we're proving that our master is God, or our master is righteousness. That's what he's talking about. So in other words, if you want to see whether somebody's really a Christian or not, there are different ways in which you can do this, but one of the ways in which you can find out whether someone is a Christian or not is to see whom they obey. It's as simple as that. Who do they obey? Are they obeying sin? Or are they obeying God? Who's the master here? Well, let's continue. We need to look and see what Paul says, because he expands this point and gives us more detail. And the detail is actually necessary for us to understand it properly. Verse 17, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin in the past, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So he's writing here to the church in Rome, and he's saying, I thank God that even though you were slaves of sin, doing what sin wanted, somehow, and this is a bit of a mystery, isn't it, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, you obeyed that which was right. You obeyed that which called you to repentance. Well, this is strange, isn't it? This is a slave obeying the wrong master now. You were slaves to sin, and whilst you were slaves to sin, thank God that you obeyed another voice. Thank God that you obeyed another law. Well, how can that be? How can, if we're slaves to one master, how can we obey another? Well, the clue is in what Paul says. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. In other words, this wasn't something we did for ourselves. We didn't wake up one morning and think, well, I know, today I'm going to stop being a slave of sin and I'm going to start obeying God instead. We didn't do that. We couldn't do that. Why? Well, because we were slaves. We don't have the power to do that. So when Paul talks about moving from one master to another master, he says, thanks be to God. God be thanked for this. This is something that God did. And if you're a Christian this morning, no longer obeying the slave of sin, but instead being a slave of righteousness, a slave to God, then you've got to thank God for that. It wasn't something you did yourself. But God did that, and he deserves the thanks. And that's why, verse 18, you've been set free from sin. Do you see how carefully Paul writes it? You've been set free. He doesn't say, and you've freed yourself from sin, do you see? He says, you've been set free. You became slaves of righteousness. This is what somebody else did for you. It's not something you did yourself. You can tell that by the way that Paul explains it in verses 17 and 18. You've been set free from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. So who's in charge now? Well, if you're a Christian, who's in charge? Well, righteousness is in charge of your life. If you're not a Christian yet, what's in charge? Well, sin is in charge of your life. That's what Paul is saying, but what he's not saying is that you're in charge of your life. Now, verse 19, he acknowledges now that there's a bit of a problem with his illustration. So he's verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So as he's talking about slaves of righteousness, he's saying, well, this is a human way of thinking. And it's a helpful illustration, but that's all it is. This is not exactly describing the spiritual reality of what's really happened. It's a human illustration. And we need illustrations, don't we? Because of the weakness of our flesh. What he means by that is, because we're fleshly people, we're not totally spiritual beings like the angels are, then we need something grounded in this earth if we're to understand it fully and properly. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's speaking in human terms because, well, after all, we are human. So are we really slaves of righteousness? Well, it's a weak illustration in the sense that we are not slaves of righteousness in the same way that we are slaves to sin. Because when we think of slavery, we tend to think of masters who lord it over their slaves, don't they, and so on. And that's particularly true of us. When we think of slavery, we tend to think of the slavery from Africa, particularly to North America and so on, just a few centuries ago, long after, of course, the Bible was written. And we tend to think of slavery in that way, and we mustn't for a moment think that righteousness is a slave master in the way that many of the plantation owners in North America were slave masters. Do you understand? So Paul is saying here, I understand the limits of the illustration. But nonetheless, it's a helpful illustration as long as we bear those limits in mind. Because verse 19, he goes on to say, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, by members he means your body effectively, the things that you can offer, your hands and feet, your mind and so on. You presented them as slaves of uncleanness, that's what you did, of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. If you're a Christian, that's how you used to live. Paul, again, is brutally honest, isn't he? That's how you used to be. So now, he says, you need to kind of do the same, but present yourself as slaves to righteousness. So rather than just doing what was wrong, now Paul says, do what's right. Do what's right. Offer everything that you have, your members, your hands and feet, your mind, your heart. Offer that as slaves of righteousness, for holiness. There's a word that's not very popular nowadays, isn't it? Holy. To be pure, to be different. In some ways, I think it's easier to be different in today's society than it was a generation or two ago. Somehow we feel the opposite, don't we? Because the way in which society has moved away from biblical foundation, but the more it moves away, in many ways, the easier it is to be distinct. And yet the problem that many of us have as Christians is as the world or the society moves away from biblical foundations, we move with it. And we're not distinct at all. But Paul says, no, holiness is what's called for from a Christian. We should be distinct. We should be different. We shouldn't be embarrassed by that. Christians are to be different from the world. One of the basic fundamentals of Christianity. So Paul says, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What he's saying here is, in your former life, you did what sin wanted. But you didn't care two hoots about what righteousness wanted. You were free as far as righteousness is concerned. Righteousness had no hold over you. You didn't really think about it, didn't really care about it. That's how you were. You were free with regard to that. You weren't even thinking about it. It had no hold of you. But, verse 20, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So when you were slaves of sin, what was the fruit of that sin? Well, it was unrighteousness. He's just told us it's lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And now, rightly, we're ashamed of those things, aren't we? We're ashamed of what we once were. We're ashamed of what we once did. We're ashamed of the way in which we used to live. We're ashamed of that. And we're right to be ashamed of that, Paul says, because the end of those things, verse 21, is death. That's where they go. And actually, our shame is one of the things that repels us from those things and helps us to drive us into the arms of Christ and of righteousness. But now, verse 22, we've been set free from that, and we've become slaves of God. And instead of fruit that leads to lawlessness and eventually death, instead of that, now, verse 22, fruit is holiness leading to everlasting life, the very opposite of what we had before. A complete turnaround, Paul is saying. So to kind of sum up all of what Paul has been saying here, he's really been making a very obvious point. That if you're a Christian, you can't go on choosing to sin. You just can't do it. Because you're no longer a slave to sin. Instead, you're a slave to righteousness. You need to do what righteousness says. You're a slave to God. And Paul says, well, actually, if you keep choosing to follow sin, then really you're showing that sin is still your master. And if sin is still your master, you're not a Christian at all. So we need to examine our hearts, don't we? And Paul goes on then to finish this section, verse 23, with this very well-known, memorable verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the contrast in the verse. The wages of sin. So as I'm sinning and I'm committing sin before I was a Christian, I'm committing this sin, what's happening? Well, it's leading me to death. And as I'm being led to death, what am I doing? Well, I'm earning that death. It's a wage, a payment. It's the reward, if you like. It's not a very nice reward, but nonetheless, it's the reward for the way in which I'm living. It's the payment that I deserve. It's my wage. And the wages of sin is death. And if you're someone here this morning who's not yet a Christian, and you're someone who does things that are wrong, then this is describing you. The wages of sin is death. That's where all this is leading. It's leading to death, and not just physical death from this world, but spiritual death too. Cut off from God. In other words, in eternity, not in heaven, but in hell. That's what Paul is describing here. And if you end up in hell, Paul is saying, well, you'll have earned your way there by the things that you'll have done. There'll be nobody to blame but yourself. That's what you've earned. That's what you've been working towards. The wages of sin is death. But, verse 23, the gift of God. Notice the contrast. Before it was the wages, it's what I earned. But if I receive the opposite, it's not that I've earned forgiveness. It's not that I've earned a place in heaven. It's not that I've earned eternal life, because I haven't. It's not anything that I've done at all. Do you remember before we talked about God be thanked? That you obeyed, that you were set free from sin. You didn't set yourself free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. You didn't do that yourself. Do you see? It's a gift from God. That's the point. This is what you earn. This is what you deserve. But by the grace of God, he offers a gift. And this gift of God is what? Verse 23. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You remember I said earlier when we were looking at the earlier part of chapter 6 a few weeks ago, that we're united with Christ, we're buried with him and then raised with him. So this is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's achieved by his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead meant that he has new resurrection life. And if you're in Christ, then you share in his resurrection life. And your eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we need to understand this properly. Sometimes we make the mistake and think that God can kind of dish out eternal life like somebody might give out free tickets to a film at the cinema. And we almost expect God to be standing on a street corner, as it were, giving out free tickets to heaven for anybody who comes by. But it doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. Because you can't separate eternal life from God himself, you see. There's very much a sense in which he is eternal life. And this eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I can't offer you a ticket for heaven, as it were, because that's not how you get to heaven. Instead, I offer you Jesus Christ. And when you're in him, then he takes you to heaven. Because that's where he belongs. That's his home. That's where he is. And if you're in Christ, then that's what you share in. But I can't simply offer you a ticket that's somehow separate from him. Sometimes people think it's unfair that only Christians go to heaven according to the Bible's teaching. It's not unfair at all. It's the only possible way. Because to go to heaven, to have eternal life, you've got to be in Christ Jesus. There is no other way in which men and women can be saved. So I said before, one of the ways in which we can know whether someone is a Christian or not is by looking at who they obey. But here's another way of looking at the same question. How do we know who the Christians are? Well, they're the ones who are in Christ. So there's a simple question, isn't there? Are you in Christ? Do you have that eternal life that comes only from Him? I'm not asking if you hope to go to heaven. I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm not asking if you say your prayers or read the Bible or come to church. I'm not asking any of that. I'm asking simply, are you in Christ? Are you found in Him? Is He your hope of glory? Because if your hope of heaven is separate from Him, then probably your hope of heaven is no hope at all. Well, that's the first part of what Paul has been dealing with. Who's in charge? And what he's been saying to us, either you're slaves to sin or you're slaves to righteousness. But now there's another question that maybe has arisen in your mind. How is it that you can stop being a slave of sin and become a slave of righteousness? How do you transfer from one to the other? After all, the whole point of slavery surely is that your master has control over you. And if I'm saying that your master, sin, has control over you, how do you shake off that master? How is it that's possible to switch allegiance and to become a slave of righteousness? How does that work? Well, Paul's already given us the answer in a sense in chapter 6, but in chapter 7 he goes on with an illustration that maybe helps. Let's look at it together. Chapter 7 verse 1, do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? As long as he lives. So if someone's died, they can't break the law. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? And he gives an illustration that helps us to understand that. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So he's writing in a setting here where there was very little divorce. And he's writing in a setting where people were indeed bound to one another. And what he's saying here is very simple. That here is a woman, she's married to a man, she's bound to him. And because she's bound to him, she can't go off and marry somebody else. So the illustration is that we are bound to sin. And because we're bound to sin, we can't go off and become bound to God instead. We can't do it. We're bound there. And this woman is bound to her husband. But crucially, she's only bound to her husband as long as he lives, verse 2. If the husband dies, end of verse 2, she's released from the law of her husband. So in other words, that law only lasts up until death. It doesn't last beyond death. Death brings an end to law, Paul says, and you can see that till death do us part in marriage. How does that illustration help? Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He's repeating what he said earlier. If you want to be free from the law, you've got to die. And if you die, the law will no longer have hold over you. So you need to die. And once once death has occurred, that law is broken. And once death has occurred, you're then free to marry another, as it were. You're free to be bound instead to Christ rather than to be bound by sin. That's what verse 4 is talking about. You need to be dead. Well, again, that matches entirely what he's already said. If you're a Christian, it's because you've died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. That's how it works. Christ, in a sense, has to kill us. And what does he have to kill? Well, those sinful desires and passions that rule over us. That's what he talks about, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's actually death that frees us. This is another reason why Christ's death is so important to us. Because we died with him. We died in him, if we're Christians. As he died, we died. As he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. That's how vital the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. There is no salvation outside of that. And he died for our sins. He took the wrath that we deserve. Yes. All that is true, but we can say more than that as well. We can also say that as he died, we died. And we died to sin, we died to that old nature. And we were freed from that old nature and freed from that rule over us. And it's by the death of Jesus Christ then that we're set free. Well, as we draw to a close, there is a danger, isn't there, in this, in which we think, well, hang on a minute here. Where does this actually leave us? We're slaves to sin, Paul has said. And now we should be slaves to righteousness. But where is the place of the law in this? Do you remember Paul said earlier that this is a human illustration, given for weakness of our flesh? There is very much a danger in which Christians can sometimes feel, well, before I had to do what the law said. I had to do what sin said. And I'm free from that. But we still feel bound. And we still feel as though there's the weight of the law over us. And Paul is careful here to explain to us that we shouldn't really feel like that. Because he tells us in verse 7, he asks us, is the law sin? Sometimes we can equate the two. And Paul says we shouldn't do that. The law is not sin. But, verse 7, we wouldn't have known sin except through the law. That's the place that the law has. It makes us conscious and aware of our sin. It doesn't make us sin, but it does make us aware of our sin. And actually what happens then, verse 8, is that sin takes opportunity by the commandments and produces in all kinds of evil desires. And here's the great irony. As somebody stands at the front maybe and talks about the things that we should do and the way in which we ought to live, our sinful hearts rebel against it, don't they? Do you remember before when we were talking about we didn't like the fact that people had authority over us? And sometimes it only needs a little sign, doesn't it, to tell us not to do something. And we instantly, rebels as we are by nature, want to rebel against whatever minor instruction we're being told. Don't you feel that sometimes? It says, don't walk on the grass. And you had no intention of walking on the grass until you saw the sign, and then you want to walk on the grass. We're all like that. And this is the great irony. You see, if I preach law from the pulpit, if I say you should live in this way and you shouldn't commit adultery and you shouldn't lie and you shouldn't do all these things, actually the very reminder of those things draws up in our hearts a desire to rebel. And the law is not sinful, but because our hearts are corrupt, actually what the law does, as Paul says, it produces in me all manners of evil desire, verse 8. So there's pointless me preaching the law, isn't it? Pointless me pleading with you to live righteously. Because if I preach the law, what's that going to do? If I tell you how you should live, what's it going to do? It's going to cause all sorts of evil desires to raise up in your lives. So here's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. That actually to those who are not yet converted, those who are living in sin, there's a sense in which we don't preach the law. We preach grace. Now, it's important to be clear about what sin is. But we're not encouraging people who are slaves to sin. We're not saying to people who are slaves to sin, well, everything will be okay if you just keep the law. We're not saying that. And if you're not a Christian this morning, my message to you is not, well, try harder to do better. That's not my message at all. Actually, we preach grace to those who are under the law. We talk about what Christ has done. We talk about his perfect life. We talk about his death on the cross in the place of sinners. We talk about how you can be part of that if your faith and trust is in him and in him alone. But then somebody's converted gloriously, wonderfully. They're no longer slaves to sin. And now they're slaves to righteousness. So what do we do? Well, there's a sense now in which we're able to preach law. We're able to explain to people how they should live. Why? Because this sin that overwhelmed and brought these evil desires has been defeated now. And we're now in a position where we're free to choose righteousness and to follow righteousness. And there's a sense now in which it's right to preach law. Because the law is holy, verse 12, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And of course, Sunday by Sunday, there's a mixed congregation, and some people are Christians and some people are not. And there's a danger in which we listen to other people's sermons. Do you ever do that? The part of the sermon which is maybe for you, you tune out. And the part of the sermon that applies to your neighbour, you listen very carefully to that and end up with a long list of all the things your neighbour should do. But no, if you're a Christian this morning, then there is a law, as it were, a law of Christ. And we need to be obedient to him. And we need to live holy lives. We need to live lives that are different and pure. And lives that are separate from the world. We can do that only, of course, by his grace. So what have you this morning? Who's in charge? Who's pulling the strings? Law or grace? Because if the answer is I'm in charge, then really all you're proving is that you're a slave to sin. And sin has got you fooled. But if you realize actually God's in control and God's in charge, then perhaps that's an indication that you're a slave to righteousness and following him. Let's pray together. Father, we're mindful that some of these concepts are strange, perhaps. We don't like to think of slavery. We don't like to think of others having authority over us. We certainly don't like to think that sin is our master. But Lord, we thank you that the Bible is true. And we thank you that it explains our own circumstances and situations. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be honest with ourselves and to see ourselves in the pages of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to know whom it is that we serve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.